morning, everyone. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Michelle. Won't you join me in a word of prayer before we come to this word? Our Heavenly Father, this Easter Sunday morning we remember what we should always remember, that unless you give us eyes, we cannot see. Unless you give us ears, we cannot hear. Unless you soften our hearts, we cannot receive this word that you have prepared for us. And so we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit and meet with us in the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus himself this morning. And we pray this through him and for your glory. Amen. It is, as David said, a wonderful day. Of course, it's a wonderful day for Christians all over the world. This is a day of celebration. It's a day of rejoicing. For Checkers, it's a day of record sales in chocolate and pastry. I don't quite know how this happened, but at some point in human history, this day became about a magic bunny rabbit that hides chocolate in our garden. It's weird, but I'm thankful because I take chocolate very seriously. I am grateful for any excuse to eat more than socially acceptable amounts of chocolate. I support any tradition that promotes excessive chocolate consumption. I really do. But I also think it's very important for us to recognize that the real blessings of Easter are in a different league altogether. You know, chocolate is a little party in your mouth, but Easter changes everything. Easter is, of course, a major festival in the life of the church. It's one of those precious dates on the calendar that call us back to the heart of the Christian faith. This particular Sunday gives us an opportunity to reflect on what Christians do every other Sunday, on what these followers of Jesus do between Sundays. What makes it so? What makes Easter so? What are the truths at the very heart of Easter and the heart of the Christian faith that Christians all over the world rejoice in, that we hold so dear? What are the truths that make Christians who they are and shape what they do? In other words, how and why does the church exist? Why and how? Those are big, important questions. We might say they are questions of first importance. Questions raised up by Easter. We are asking, what is at the heart of the Christian faith? What are the things of first importance? If you are not a Christian here this morning and you just want to know what all the fuss is about, you need answers to these questions. If you are exploring the faith and you want to know what really makes it tick, you need answers to these questions. If you come to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, it might be worth revisiting why you do that. And so you need answers to these questions. If you've been a Christian for 50 years and you want to keep going to the very end, you need answers to these questions. If we who belong to Christ Church Midrand want to be a faithful, fruitful church, we need answers to these questions. And so it doesn't really matter who you are here this morning. You need answers to these questions. Thankfully, people everywhere and across the ages have needed the same answers. Right at the very beginning of the faith, in the first century AD, the Apostle Paul started a church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. They needed answers to these questions. They needed reminding of what Easter was and why it mattered. Just like we do. We all need those answers. So what answers does Paul give? Well, I think if he was to summarize it into a single word, to distill it down to a single word, that word would be gospel. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of what? He gets them to pause. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. The gospel. That's what he wants to remind them of. In verses 1 and 2, we see that this gospel is something that is preached. It's proclaimed and received. It is proclaimed and then believed. The gospel is clearly a message of some sort. It's a message in that culture, in that context. The word gospel meant a message of great importance, something like breaking news on EWN. If you are a Christian here this morning, the gospel is the truth on which you have taken your stand, verse 1, and by which you are being saved, verse 2. Now, if you need to be saved, and by the way, that's everyone here this morning, we'll come back to that. But if you need to be saved, whatever is saving you is of the utmost urgency and importance. If you are drowning in a river, you don't care that you've got Sunday lunch in the oven and it's going to burn. You don't care. You don't care that you left Easter eggs in the garden and they might melt, or the bunny rabbit did it. You don't care that you're late for an appointment, that you've got unanswered emails, that somebody owes you money. You don't care. If you are drowning, all you care about is the boat that's coming towards you. How am I going to get onto that boat, and how am I going to stay on that boat? For that reason, the gospel is the main thing. It's the main thing because it's the most urgent thing and it's the most important thing. It's how we are saved. When you are drowning, the gospel is where you stand. To understand this gospel, we want to answer three simple questions. Very simple. What is it? Who's it for? And what does it do? What is the gospel? Who is the gospel for? What does the gospel do? Those three very simple questions. Firstly, what is the gospel? Verse 3. Pick it up in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. There's our phrase. What is of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and so on. What we need to notice right up front is that the gospel is all about Christ. The gospel is all about Jesus of Nazareth, who was God's appointed king. That's what Christ means. Now, if we reflect on that, it means that the church, the Christian faith, the gospel itself, is not about you and what you've done or what you can do in the first place. In the first place, the gospel is not about you or about me. It's about Christ. Christ is the subject. Did you see there? Christ is the subject of everything that Paul preaches. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose. Christ appeared. The gospel is about Christ. In the first place, it is not about you, and it's not about me. That's a radical thing to say. We're in a church building here this morning. What I have just said is highly sacrilegious. In fact, it's anti-religious. Because religion says, do these things. Stop doing these things. Read this book. Pray these prayers. Eat these foods. Fast on these days. Visit these holy places. Listen to these holy men who will remind you of all of the above. That's the way to God. That's the way of religion. And people who toe the line and walk that road will make it. Those who don't, won't. That's religion. The gospel is nothing like that. Nothing like that. The gospel is not about what we do. The gospel is about God's King and what He's already done. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He appeared. Some time ago, I was conducting a funeral and I preached the gospel, at least I hope I did. I said of the deceased that, like any of us, nothing counts but her faith in Christ and what Christ did for her. And so in Him, we can have real assurance that she is with God. I finished my sermon. I sat down. The moment I sat down, the master of ceremonies jumped up to correct my message. He said, you know, that is very nice. But what we mustn't forget is that the deceased is part of a family who has been in the leadership of the Lutheran Church since the 1600s. He said that we can all be confident. We can be confident because of her religious pedigree. It goes back centuries. And because she was so active, and we know this about her, she was so active in caring for others. We've all heard sermons and eulogies like that. That may very well be true. You know, this person is with God because this was a good person. This was a good person who did good things. It may well be true, but it is not the gospel. The gospel is about Christ, who He is, what He's already done in history, what He continues to do today by His Spirit. He's at the center of the gospel, and if you are going to be saved, He needs to be at the center of your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed just 2 weeks before the end of the Second World War. He almost made it. He was executed just 2 weeks before the Second World War for resisting the Nazi regime. He was a good man. Undoubtedly, he lived a good life. He did many good, selfless things. At the very end, he even gave his life for others. This is what he said. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die. And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too will be raised. Our salvation is from outside ourselves. Our salvation is from outside ourselves. I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ. End of quote. The gospel is about Christ. But what exactly about Him? Two main things and then the evidence for each one. Christ died and was buried. Christ rose and appeared. The things Christ did, He died and He rose again. Paul starts his letter to the Corinthian church with the death of Christ. He finishes his letter to the Corinthian church with the resurrection of Christ. Why? He bookends his letter with these two momentous events. in the life of Christ. Why? Because these are the main things that Jesus did to save us. Christ died. Christ rose again. The evidence he died is that he was buried. The evidence that he rose is that he appeared to many. Let's start with the fact that he died. Just think this through with me. It is very unusual to make someone's death the main feature of their life. You don't often hear eulogies about the details of a person's death. Eulogies focus on a person's life. Nobody stands up and talks for 45 minutes in detail about how this person was got up on a Tuesday and was walking to the shops, and then they took a left instead of a right they would have normally gone on. They took a left, and the truck came around the corner and then flattened. Nobody does that. But that's exactly what the New Testament does, if you stop to think about it. That's exactly what the New Testament does. So much of the New Testament is exactly that, a detailed eulogy to the death of Christ. And so it leaves us with the question, why was his death so important? Why did he die? Paul says it clearly, and I mean crystal clearly, in verse 3. He cannot be any clearer. Look at verse 3 with me. Christ died for our sins. For our sins. Why did Jesus die? Here it is in black and white. He died for our sins. Problem is, these days, we don't really know what sin is. In the popular imagination, we tend to think of sin as a little bit of naughty fun, like eating too much chocolate. You know, there's even a confectionery franchise called Sinful. They sell chocolate. They call themselves Sinful. That illustrates the point. That's how we think of sin. You know, it's just a little bit of naughty fun. And we all need a little bit of mischief in our lives. Just one or two vices. Let our hair down. Also in the popular imagination, one thing that's off limits, sin can't say of some of my behaviors or attitudes that they are wrong. Because that's judgmental. That's stigma. That's shaming. That damages my self-esteem, and it leads to all sorts of mental health problems. So sin is either naughty fun, a little bit of naughty fun, or it's not worth talking about at all. That's sin in the popular imagination. That is not how the Bible views sin. To understand this biblical view of sin, let's start with what we know from our everyday experience. We know that there's something wrong with the world. I think it's true of every one of us. No one is going to contest that statement. There is something wrong with the world. People are liars and cheats. They steal. They are corrupt. They are hateful and selfish. They abuse their power. People. Those people. Bad people. Them. Of course, the hard part is where to draw the line. Have you noticed that whenever you draw the line, you always happen to be on the right side of the line? The problem with humanity is on the other side of the line. The solution for humanity is on this side of the line. Now, are we happy with that as a model of reality? I mean, is this line drawing scheme of how the human condition is, are we happy with it? Is it really an accurate picture of the human condition? You know, goodies and baddies, cops and robbers. I think we need to graduate from preschool. I think we need something a little more sophisticated. And the Bible gives us that something. It gives us an adult view of reality. It says that all people are mixed. They are a mixed phenomenon, a mix of good and bad in the same person, in every single person, and the bad is called sin. As we've already said, we don't really like that idea. We prefer to think of the problem as being out there, Not in here. Let me ask you, why do you hate going to Home Affairs? I don't have to ask you if you hate going to Home Affairs. Why do we hate going to Home Affairs? It's because of the people in the queue. We hate the people in the queue. But now, there's a person standing behind you in the queue. Guess who she hates? You hate the queue, but you are the queue. We can see the problem, but we won't admit that we are the problem. And the Bible helps us to face that reality. It holds up a mirror. And it's not a mirror you can avoid. The Bible says the problem is sin, and you are the problem. Sin is in every single one of us. What is this sin? And why is it in every single one of us? Sin is in all of us because sin is about how we relate to God. And all of us relate to God, whether we want to or not. Why? Because He's our Maker. We all have one Maker, one and the same Maker. We all relate to Him, whether we want to or not. Even ignoring Him is relating to Him. So how do we treat Him? How do we treat our Maker? Let me put it to you that you have treated your Maker in one of these three ways. Either you have ignored Him, like I just said, or you've tried to manipulate Him to get what you want, normally by doing good things, or you've replaced Him with some other object of worship. You've made a false god, an idol, out of lifestyle, or career, or your children, or money, or sex, or power, you name it. And you've worshipped that God instead. We've all treated God that way. Every single one of us have treated God that way. That is called sin. That's what sin is. And sin explains why things are the way they are. In sin, we are cutting ourselves off from the source of life. We are cutting ourselves off from the source of all that is good. We've turned our back on the source of goodness. Is it any wonder that the world is such a mess? We've walked away from life. Is it any wonder that we die? Sin is spiritual suicide. That's what it is. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus came to save us from that. He came to settle that debt for us. He came to die, but in our place. Take that death for us. He died for our sins. That's what the text says. It's there in black and white. He died for our sins. That's why He died. Why did He rise? Paul answers that question in a burst of song at the end of the chapter. You don't have it on your slip, but I'll read it for us. Or you can turn there on your Bible app. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? We're answering the question, why did He rise? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? Jesus rose so that we can have victory over death. That's why He rose. Through His death and His resurrection, He has overcome sin. He has defeated death. He's broken through death to the other side. In Christ, God saved us from ourselves, from our sin. But in Christ, God has also saved us from Himself, from His perfect justice. He saved us from getting what we deserve. Instead, He gives us the opposite. See, we choose alienation and death and exile and separation. That's what we deserve. But in Christ, He gives us reconciliation and a welcome home and belonging and being a member of the family and love and peace and forgiveness and wholeness and harmony and shalom. Christ died and was buried. Then He rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. It was empty. And He appeared. Now just a quick word on that. He appeared. Paul has a list of appearances. And then he has a list of witnesses to those appearances. He mentions more than 500 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. More than 500. Why? Why the list? Because He cares about the skeptic. He's writing to the skeptic in his own day and He's inviting him to go. Test the evidence. Go and speak to those eyewitnesses. Find out from them personally. If you are a skeptic here this morning, you may not believe in God, but God believes in you. He cares about you. He's interested in your doubts. He cares about what you think. He says, this gospel is for you. This resurrection was for you. Jesus died and rose again, not for some good person who's been at Sunday school their whole life. No, for you, skeptic. For you. God Himself is inviting you to go and examine the evidence. There is so much evidence for the resurrection. It's overwhelming. One piece of evidence is the Apostle Paul himself. You know, he has the chief persecutor of the church. He becomes the chief promoter of the church, the chief builder of the church. How does that happen? There's no evidence of some sort of psychotic break. There's no evidence that he had a nervous breakdown. He's an intensely lucid, rational, stable person. Read his letters. How does it happen? Think about it. We'll come back to him in a moment. But if you are a skeptic, God is not afraid of your questions. Ask them. Test the evidence. Ask the hard questions. Because this gospel is for you. Christ died and rose again to save us from sin and from death. That's how people are saved. By Jesus. But which people? In other words, who is the gospel for? Pick it up in verse 8 there on your service sheets. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. This is the miracle of the gospel. The gospel went to the number one enemy of the gospel. No one was more violently opposed to the message of Jesus' resurrection than Paul. No one. No one was more committed to silencing the gospel than Paul. But the gospel, this good news, went to him. The king himself went to the leader of the rebellion with the free offer of forgiveness and peace and welcome. No terms, no conditions, no penalties, no reparations, no penance. Free. Free forgiveness. All debts paid. Every debt settled by the king himself. That was the offer made by Jesus in person on that Damascus road. And it changed Paul. It changed him. From the inside out, forever. Because the gospel changes everything. Can you imagine Vladimir Putin going to the chef? You remember the chef? Yevgeny Prigozhin, the leader of Putin's mercenary army, who actually betrayed him and turned that army towards Moscow. You remember that? Can you imagine Putin going to him personally with empty hands but open arms and saying, "Come home, brother. Come home. Everything is forgiven. There are those who are against you, those who want you dead, but I will defeat them personally, even if it costs me my life, so that you can come home. I've got a room for you at the top of the Kremlin. It's yours. Just come home. All that matters is that you come home." Imagine Putin did that. Of course, he didn't do that. He blew the chef out of the sky. That's what we would expect for anyone who challenges power. That's how power works. That's what power is for, to destroy your enemies. But that's not what God does with power. With His unlimited power, His infinite power, He uses that power for love. To forgive and serve and bless His enemies. Not His friends. Not the good ones. His enemies. To love us while we were still His enemies. To treat His enemies like sons and daughters. That's grace. And that is the most powerful force in the universe. That is the power to transform humanity itself from the inside out. Grace changes everything. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He explains his transformation. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Now here's the wonderful news. If Jesus could love his greatest enemy into becoming his greatest ally, then he can do that for anyone. He can do it for you. He can do it for me. No one is beyond the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was not beyond the grace of God. That means you and I are not beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the grace of God. The blood of Jesus is precious. Whatever your debts to God and to other people, He can pay for them. He has paid for them in full. His life is enough to cover yours. That means the doors of the kingdom are open, wide open. And your Father is waiting to welcome you home if you will only accept the invitation. If you will just come inside. What is the gospel? It's the good news that Christ died and rose again to save us from sin and death. Who's it for? Anyone and everyone. It's for me and it's for you. Finally, what does the gospel do? What difference does the gospel make? What difference would it make if Christ did not die and rise again? Well, Paul answers that question. He's very concerned with that question, actually, in the chapter. And he answers that question with one word. The word he uses is vain, empty, futile, meaningless, purposeless. If Christ did not die and rise again, things would be meaningless. What things, we ask Paul. He answers in verse 14 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." If Christ did not die and rise again, preaching like this would be meaningless. Faith would be meaningless. The church would be meaningless. Christ Church Midrand would be meaningless. If Christ did not die and rise again, get out now because you're wasting your time. What are you doing here? Go and eat chocolate. Do you see how honest the Apostle Paul is. This is not some enemy of the church, at least not anymore. This is the Apostle Paul. He's the one who says if Christ did not die and rise again, then Christians are the most pitiful people alive. If this is just a chocolate bunny fairy tale, then Christians are the saddest bunch of desperate losers around. Really, we are. But it's even worse, says Paul. It's worse. Not only is church and faith meaningless, but all of life is meaningless. All of life. Because if Christ didn't die and rise again, then we are still in our sins and death has won. If all of life ends in death and that's it, then death wins. If Christ didn't die and rise again, then as Paul says in verse 32, it's better for us to eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Gorge yourself on bunnies and buns because that's all there is. That's all there is. It would be better for us to go to Pick and Pay Liquor now at Sandridge, get a crate of quartz and get wasted in the parking lot. Really, it would be. And just keep getting wasted because in the end, death wins. If death wins, life is meaningless. If it all just ends in dust, what can it possibly mean? We might as well numb the pain until that day arrives. If Christ did not die and rise again, life is empty, vain, meaningless. That's the Apostle Paul. That's his conclusion. You know, modern secular thinkers tend to actually agree with him. Samuel Beckett wrote a play about a woman called Winnie who is sinking deeper and deeper into the sand on the beach. In the first act, she's up to her waist in sand. In the second act, she's up to her neck. There's no third act. As she sinks deeper, she prattles on endlessly to her husband, who happens to be there sitting on a deck chair. She prattles on endlessly about trivialities. Bear in mind, she's sinking into the sand. She prattles on about her handbag, about the newspaper headlines, about a postcard, about her umbrella. Her whole life is the process of sinking into the grave while she distracts herself with meaningless drivel. Beckett's point? We are Winnie. Winnie represents us. In the face of death, life has no meaning. It's absurd. The Apostle Paul said it first. He said, if the resurrection didn't happen, life is meaningless. But, and here's the glorious but if Christ did die and rise again, well then, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If Christ did rise from the dead, then humanity has victory over death. We have life, and that life starts now. If Christ did die and rise from the dead, and you accept the offer of that salvation, that free salvation, well then, friends, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection is the death of death and the death of meaninglessness, the death of vanity. God's Savior King died and he rose from the dead. The evidence is clear. The witnesses are credible. He is extending a personal invitation to you. To you. Not someone else sitting next to you on the road. To you. Accept the salvation. Embrace the rescue. It's free. Why wouldn't you? Submit yourself to the King. Root yourself in Him. Refuse to be moved from Him. Cling to Him. Because in Him there is life. And with life, meaning and purpose. You can be like the Apostle Paul. God's grace made him what he was. God's gracious love and forgiveness filled him with more energy and purpose and meaning in life than anybody else. If you accept the risen Jesus as your King, then your days will be rich with meaning. Because you'll be living for Him and not for yourself. And there is so much freedom and joy in that. Life without Jesus is a cramped, narrow prison cell of me and mine. I speak from experience. But life with Jesus is a life of love. And the life of love has endless horizons. There is no limit to what you can do for others. Life, the life of love, has endless horizons. There is no constraint, no boundary on what you can do for others. Christ died for our sins. He rose again to defeat death and give us new life, the full life, the abundant life, life with God, a life of love. That's the message of Easter. And it changes everything. I hope you will accept the invitation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe. We are full of wonder. All we can do is thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place. Thank you for raising him to new life, to save us from our sins and to defeat death. Thank you for this glorious gospel offer, this free offer of a new life in him. What a salvation, what a hope. What a gospel. I pray for anyone here this morning who has not yet accepted the offer. Please, Lord, help them to accept it today, with joy and with thanksgiving. We know there will be rejoicing in heaven if they do. Such is your love for people who don't deserve your love, people like us. Father, for those who already stand on the truth of this gospel, please help us. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, our life and our labor is not in vain.